Revelation 21, and verse 1, let us hear God's word. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we know that God will bless this reading of his own infallible and precious word. Please bow with me in prayer once more. We come now to the time to consider God's word, and we certainly look away to the Lord for help. And I trust that the Lord will draw near this evening and tabernacle among us, speak to our hearts, bless his word to each one of us. Let us all pray. Our gracious Father, we continue before thy throne of grace and of mercy. We are at this point now when we turn to the Scriptures, we come to the season of preaching. Thou hast ordained preaching. Thou hast commanded that we gather to hear it. And Lord, thou hast also promised to bless the preaching of the word. We thank thee for the divine ordinance of preaching, therefore. And we ask, O God, that thou wilt use thy word tonight. Prepare every mind, take away every distraction, grant thy help and grace and blessing now as we continue before thy heavenly throne. Solemnize this season, give power from on high, and move among us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. We turn to Revelation chapter 21, from which we read earlier. I want to focus your minds on verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. We will read these verses again. It says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I would say that most people here this evening have at least heard of the word anthropology. Anthropology signifies the study of man. It also means the science of humanity. And as a science or a study, it is broken down into various fields, and it covers a lot of material. In the secular world, much of the study of man, much of anthropology, is marked by rejection of the only infallible source of truth, that is the Bible, God's precious word, and therefore the conclusions at which a world of infidelity arrives, are marked by deep and deceitful errors that are designed to lead men astray and have them embrace beliefs and philosophies and views that will destroy the soul. Now, one of the basic aspects of anthropology is that there are different stages through which an individual passes in regard to his earthly existence. And concerning these stages, there is no real controversy. In the natural course of life, there is a series of stages which everyone traverses, with our conception and our birth beginning that series of stages. Then we have our infancy and our childhood, youth and manhood and womanhood, and then of course on into old age, that is in the natural course of life. These stages of human existence comprise what is commonly called man's earthly state. And while all would agree that this is a correct assessment of life in this world, it is right there that the agreement ends. That is, an assessment of life in this world. The agreement ends there. It ends because multitudes are blind to the divine truth that has to do with the future and what comes beyond this life and this world and the stages of life through which we all pass during our earthly sojourn. There are those, of course, who believe that there is no future state whatsoever, and there are others who, while they do, have a belief that is based upon fallible notions, the notions of men, and therefore is filled with great error, a terrible error with regard to the future, what happens, what's beyond this world, what comes next when our earthly life is over and all the stages that we are familiar with in this world have passed away. Now, God's Word only presents the answer to these matters. It is, of course, the fact that God's Word not only presents the fact of man's earthly state, it also teaches clearly that there are two future, there are two further states or conditions for men. Furthermore, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that these three states of man's existence are inseparably linked together, with the latter two being determined by man's spiritual condition as he departs out of this world, as he closes his earthly state at death and goes out into the great unknown, we might say at this point. And no one can deny, of course, that all men die. No one can deny that the earthly state comes to a close, that the earthly existence that we know here will eventually end. But you see, Scripture shows that the soul of man lives on and enters into what is called the intermediate state and does so at once. There's no delay, there's no postponement between the earthly state and the intermediate state. When a man dies, a soul leaves this world, that person goes into the intermediate state at once and immediately. It is the state during which the soul of man continues in conscious existence, either in the bliss of the heavenly glory or in the torments of a Christless hell. Luke 16 especially makes this fact of the intermediate state very, very clear. That is why Luke 16, the latter part of the chapter, is hated so much by infidels and unbelievers, by the cults. They hate that passage because there is the Lord Jesus speaking from verse 19 on down, and he makes it absolutely clear that there is this intermediate state, this next stage of our existence after we have left this world. And there you read of the deaths of two men, one of whom went to what is called Abraham's bosom, which is a synonym for heaven. That's all that it means. It signifies heaven. The other man, we're told, went to Hades to be tormented in its flame. The point is that the spiritual condition in which these men departed from their earthly life determined where they were going to be in the intermediate state. That is the solemn, the serious fact that's there right at the very head of that passage. A man's spiritual state or condition in which he is found when he comes to die, and at his death, determines where he will be in the next stage of his existence. And there you read of one man who died knowing the Lord, and his soul immediately passed into glory. The other man died in his sin, and his soul passed into hell, into Hades, to endure the penal suffering that he had incurred for his sin. And that man, that poor lost soul, even this very moment, is enduring that suffering according to the words and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible, you see, is just as clear then on what is described as the eternal state. As you can clearly see, using that term, the eternal state, the term is indicative of the fact that all men live on forever. While God alone has immortality in the absolute sense, in that he is eternal in his being. He had no beginning, he has no end. Therefore, God alone has absolute immortality. Yet man has immortality in a relative sense, in that when God created him, he created man to exist and to live forever. And therefore, eternity is stamped on man's being, so that once he is born, once he enters into the earthly state, he is destined to continue in personal existence forevermore. And this term, the eternal state, is related to that great truth of man continuing to live forever. This term also, the eternal state, this term is also indicative of the spiritual condition of man as he continues to live on and exist eternally. With regard to a person's spiritual condition, as every man is found at the close of his earthly state, and as he continues to be during the intermediate state, so he will be throughout the endless ages of the eternal state. The eternal state is brought before us in this passage that I've read with you this evening, as the first verse reveals, actually. Look at that marvelous verse, Revelation 21, verse number 1. And we are able to read this verse, the opening words, this way. And I saw heaven new, and earth new. That's how it can be read. In fact, when I read it that way, it certainly throws a lot of light on this whole issue of the future of heaven and earth. I saw heaven new. I saw earth new. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What it means is that at the end of time, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a renovation of the heavens and the earth. And John now brings us to this point where he's able to say in this great vision, I saw heaven new. I saw heaven renovated. I saw earth new. Because the first earth and the first heaven, the first earth, in their former state, that is polluted by man's sin and corrupted by the fall, that has all passed away. It's the same earth and the same heaven. It simply means that now they're in a new state. That's what John says. I saw heaven new and earth new. John, as I say, is writing of the renovation of the present heaven and earth, even as Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the sense of the language here is very clear. At this stage of the revelation, there is unfolded to the Apostle John the fact of the future and the eternal state in which all men continue to exist without any cessation, without any intermission. They continue on forever. Here's a passage, therefore, that teaches so clearly the eternal state, that state that impinges on all men, on saints and sinners, on the saved and on the lost. For that's what we find in verses 7 and 8. This passage is dealing with the future eternal state. Yes, there is your earthly state, and you're still in that state. And then there's your intermediate state. When you die, you will either go to heaven or hell in your soul. And then, after the great judgment day, there will be the eternal state for you. In these two verses, and I want you to think about it this way. In verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, in the scope of these two verses, we have all people who have ever lived, are living now, and will ever live. Look at them again. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As I just put it, in the scope of those two verses, you have all people who have ever lived, are living right now, and ever will live before time ends. And in the scope of these two verses, what I want you to think about right now is this. In the scope of these two verses, you are in view. And your eternal state is in view. Think about it that way. That is solemn. That is serious. How important, how vital these scriptures are. The theme that's before us, the subject that they bring to our attention. It is terribly serious. It is vitally solemn. It is something that we need to think about and deal with. Honestly before God, in the scope of these two verses, we are all found. All humanity is found. All who have ever lived are found. Who are living right now, they're found in the view of these verses. And those who will be in this world eventually, as the Lord tarries and more are born, they're all in view right here. That means that you and I are in view. But for sinners in this gathering, this is the thing to see tonight. We'll certainly look here at something in the first point concerning the believer. But for those who are unsaved, you need to see this tonight. You are in view in these verses. Your eternal estate is clearly in view. How do we sum up these two verses? Well, three very simple words. There's first of all, in verse 7, a certain company. Now, verse 8 begins this way, and then we'll come back to verse 7. Verse 8 begins with the word but. Then it mentions certain people, and we'll look at that verse a little more later. But the word but indicates a contrast, as you all know. And in this English language, when you've got that word but at some stage in what you're reading, you know that there's a difference being brought in, there's a contrast being drawn, being introduced to that stage in what you're reading. And that's what happens right here. And therefore, there's a contrast with verse 7 in which there is actually a description of the saved man. And the language there in verse 7 is of a very individual nature in terms of the use of the singular number. It says there in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. That is very individual language. But at the same time, while it's speaking of an individual in verse 7, that individual is a representative person. It is representative, he is representative of all who are truly saved. Those who are the children of God, the full sum of those who overcome, who inherit all things. It says right here that God is their God and they will be his children forever. So verse 7 actually gives us a view of that great company that will inhabit the new heaven, or heaven new and earth new forevermore, because they're going to inhabit both. I'm not getting into that realm tonight. But the saints of God are going to dwell in both this new heaven and this new earth. throughout the endless ages. There's a company here in verse number 7. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've been meeting with this company time and time again, under different names and under different titles. For example, in chapter 7, they are referred to this company as the great multitude that no man can number. You come to chapter 14, and they are again in view under that, grouping the 144,000. You may wonder what that means, the 144,000. The cults will tell you, every one of them, that's us. That's our elite ones. And in their estimation, that's all filled now, and there's no more room for anybody else. Oh, what a load of nonsense. 144,000 in the book of Revelation is a number that signifies fullness. And therefore, it's the full number of the redeemed that's in view. So the great multitude that no man can number, the 144,000. Chapter 19, the Lamb's wife. These are all terms that are found in this book describing this same company that's now in view here again in verse number 7. And there are some things to notice here about this company. Notice their victory. It says here, he that overcometh, or he that conquers. Here are those who will inhabit heaven and the eternal state and will reign with Jesus Christ forevermore. They are a people who overcome, a people who conquer, obviously in the spiritual sense. The word here, to overcome, means to gain the victory. That's the literal meaning of that verb, to gain the victory. It's a word that's used in the New Testament of God. God overcomes. God gains the victory. It's used of Christ. Christ overcomes. And Christ conquers. And yet again, it's used of the Lord's people. And it's used of them especially. And that means that the people who will inhabit heaven, in a certain way, they're going to overcome. They overcome, they conquer, they gain the victory. The source of their victory, of course, is their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, in verse number 21, the Lord speaks and he says this, to him that overcomes, here's the same word, will I grant to sit with me and in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Notice this. Christ sitting in his throne and his people reigning with him. That's what it means. It's not that we will literally sit on a throne in heaven. It means that because of our union with Christ, we gain the victory and we reign with Jesus Christ forever because we are joined to Christ. This company, they are a company of victorious people because they are joined to the Lord. And they were joined to the Lord here in this world. If they're not joined to the Lord, if a man's not joined to the Lord, I should say, in this stage of existence, he will never be joined to the Lord. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says to the child of God that the believer is in Christ Jesus. He says, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, quickened together with Christ or in Christ. And therefore it happens now. You must be united with Christ now. It's not going to happen either in the intermediate state or the eternal state. It must happen now. These folk have overcome because they're in union with Christ from the very day they are saved and born again of God. And unless that is your experience, you are not joined to Christ. And you will not and you cannot overcome. So the source of their victory is their union with the Lord. And the secret of their victory is their faith in Jesus Christ. They're united with Christ. And therefore they're united with Christ in the victory of all that he is and all that he has done for them. And therefore by faith they overcome. And does not the Bible say this in many, many places? 1 John 5 verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith, or even our faith. Faith is the instrument that lays hold on Jesus Christ. True saving faith has Christ as the object of its trust. And therefore, if you are to overcome sin, overcome a world that's corrupt. Overcome your condemnation. Be victorious over the devil, over the powers of darkness. You must come into union with Jesus Christ and through his merit come to know God. And especially this faith that unites us with Christ is faith that rests in his atonement. And in this very book, the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11, you've got that great announcement where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The same people again, this company who are overcomers through their union with Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, and especially faith in the atoning sacrifice, the finished work of the cross, the great sacrifice for sin, because it's there alone that you find pardon and cleansing and forgiveness. It's in Christ by faith that you tap all the resources that will save you and bring you into a right relationship with God. You need to get to Christ if you're going to be one of these overcomers. And therefore, we can also say this in regard to their victory, that they overcome. Remember that word means to gain the victory. They gain the victory because of their union with the Lord and their faith in Jesus Christ and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Lord says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Holy Ghost is the indweller of the believer. How can a poor mortal, a sinful person, actually overcome all of the forces of sin and darkness and the world and temptation? How can this be? Because through faith in Christ and union with Christ, the Holy Spirit enters the heart and the soul, and that person is born of God and therefore is given victory over all that would hinder entrance into glory. We're given victory over sin, over the devil, over the flesh, and over the world. There is their victory. There's also their prosperity. It says here in verse 7, they shall inherit all things. Now look at this carefully and think about what John is doing here. Here is the apostle showing those who will be in heaven in comparison and in contrast with those who will not be in heaven. And those who will be in heaven, this company, are a people marked by victory. They overcome, and they're also marked by a certain prosperity. For it says they shall inherit all things. What a marvelous statement that is. It's got nothing to do with material riches. It's got nothing to do with earthly advantage at all. You see, this company here in verse 7, those who are described in this way as not only overcoming but inheriting all things, includes people down through time who had nothing or very little with regard to material matter, who lived in poverty and died in poverty, who perished from the earthly scene, unknown and obscure, while others climb to the heights of success as far as worldly things are concerned. Oh, multitudes of those who overcome and gain heaven and who are victorious in Christ, they left this old world and they had nothing to their name. But what did it matter at the end of the day? Because the Lord says, we have brought nothing into this world and will take nothing out of it. And therefore, when it says they inherit all things, it's a spiritual inheritance. It's the issue of their riches in Christ. Look at those words. They inherit all things. Among other things in this book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to us to be the tree of life. You've read of the tree of life in Genesis 2. The tree of life stood there in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were two representative trees. One represented death, the other represented life. The tree of life is that tree that symbolizes Christ. Christ is the tree of life. And in this book, the Lord says something to the Christian about his being the tree of life and what we have in him. Look at Revelation 2, verse number 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 9. Sorry, Revelation 2, verse 7, I should say. It says, to him that overcometh, there's the word again. Notice that word, overcometh. To him that overcometh, it's the same person, the Christian, who is in victory through union with Christ. And it says here, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ is the tree of life. He's in the midst of the paradise of God. You see the language. It corresponds with Genesis 2. There was a tree of life there in the midst of the paradise of God. Man was debarred from getting to that tree. The end of Genesis 3. Man has sinned. Man has fallen. The cherubim are there now. The flaming sword turns every way to keep the way to the tree of life. What does it all mean? It means that man is shut out from salvation and from inheriting glory because of his sin, because of his fall. And yet the Lord Jesus has come into the world and he becomes the tree of life. What the tree of life in the garden represented, Christ has become. And now there's a way to the tree of life. And look at chapter 22 of Revelation. And the verse 2. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Here's the tree again, the tree of life. It's in the midst of the paradise of God, remember. And here we're looking into heaven, and we see the pure river of water, and we see the throne of God, and we see this great city, and in the midst of the street of it, there's the tree of life. And on the tree of life, there are 12 manner of fruits, and she yields her fruit, or he yields the fruit, every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then down in verse 14, just to complete this, look at these great words. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Here is their prosperity. They inherit all things. That is, Christ is their reward. He is the tree of life. Just to use that symbol, it's so prominent in this book and in other places in the Bible. He is their tree of life. And he's their tree of life because he fulfilled the law. And he died in their place. And he secured for them all spiritual blessings. And now they inherit all that's afforded to them in Jesus Christ. This is the company who will be in heaven. There is their victory. And there is their prosperity. And then, thank God, there's their security. The end of verse 7. And I will be his God. Chapter 21, 7. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Isn't that language that signifies security? I will be his God. He shall be my son. You know, that language is found the whole way through the Bible. This is the language of God concerning those whom he saves. It's language that signifies this security. God covenants to be the God of these people and covenants that they will be his own and his company throughout eternity. And these are therefore words of security, and they signify that the Lord's people will be secure throughout the endless ages. What a prospect! What a future! What an eternal state for the child of God! Victory, prosperity, security. And it's all because of God's marvelous grace. It's all because of Christ. Now, while there is a company here, there is a condemnation. As we move into verse 8, but the fearful, unbelieving, and we'll look at others who are mentioned here, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. a condemnation, the awful condemnation under which sinners will be found throughout the eternal state. And you notice here that the Apostle John, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, he describes these condemned sinners under a series of terms: the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, and on it goes, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. You might have wondered at times, why is it written this way in this order? Why does it not start with, say, whoremongers? Surely a whoremonger, that's an awful sin, or a murderer, that's a terrible sin. Why does that come after what we have here, the fearful and then the unbelieving? Why is that the order? Because remember something, the order of this verse is written by God, the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. John did not randomly write this verse. No scripture's written randomly. Why is it in this particular order? Well, we're going to see something about that as we make our way through this verse. Because here is a condemnation. Let me show you from this verse concerning their condemnation. And this is an awfully chilling, an awfully terrible matter just to underline. The character of sinners will not change throughout the eternal state. Do you notice this? Verse 8 is telling you who is going to be in hell. It's telling you who will not be in heaven. And it describes these people as the fearful, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, and so on. In other words, as I said earlier, as they lived and as they died, so they are now found, and their nature does not change. It remains the same throughout the eternal state. A man who dies who was a murderer, he will be a murderer forever. What a contrast with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Sometimes we don't see that about Paul. He actually tells us it himself in the pastoral epistles. He says, I was a murderer and injurious. He was guilty of putting believers to death. He was a murderer. Let me tell you something. He's no longer a murderer. He has got a new nature. And from the day in the Damascus Road when the Lord saved him, he had that new nature. And he was no longer a murderer in the sense of inflicting murder on anybody. But when men die in their sins, their nature remains the same. They take that nature with them. We were touching on this morning, and again it comes up tonight. They take that old sinful nature with them out into God's eternity. Look at verse 6 with me for a moment or two here, because the opening part of that verse is very, very important. It says, and he said unto me, it is done. Those words literally mean it has come to pass. It's basically the same word as the Lord used on the cross, the word finished. When the Lord said finished about his sacrifice, about his death, what he meant was it has come to pass. I have finished the work the Father gave me to do. And that's exactly what happened. It came to pass that the work of the cross was done, and the sacrifice was offered, and God was satisfied. And here we have these words now with regard to the end of time. It has come to pass. In other words, the history of the world has come to its close and its consummation. Time is no more. Humanity has entered into the eternal state. And therefore, in verse 8, sinners are described, those who go into a Christless eternity, into the eternal state without hope, they are described as people who retain the character that they had when they were on this earth. They go into God's eternity as murderers and whoremongers and liars and so forth. See, my dear friend, you've been shown tonight that unless you are changed by sovereign grace in time, unless you're saved from your sin and your fallen nature, unless that happens now in this earthly state, it will never happen beyond this world. And then notice as well that when the judgment has taken place, it is unalterable. We're seeing this about their condemnation. This is part of their condemnation. They go into the eternal state as they were in this world. Their nature isn't changed. They're condemned to continue in the ways that are described here under these terms. And then, as I'm saying, showing you right now, their judgment does not change. Revelation 21 follows what? It follows chapter 20, and chapter 20 closes with the great white throne judgment. So these people in verse 8 have already been judged. The judgment is passed. It has been implemented. And they're now under the full sentence of God for their sin. They're now in the lake of fire, as we're going to see a little later. And furthermore, the particular sins of which they were guilty in life are underlying, showing that they were judged for those sins at the great white throne. And now they're condemned to endless torment for those sins. And the point is, their torment and their judgment is never going to change. It is never going to cease. It will never pass away. When men are cast into the lake of fire for whatever sin it might be, or sins, that judgment remains unaltered and unalterable forevermore. And then there is an order here. We come right now to the actual terms that are used. Yes, they take with them their evil character into the lake of fire, and they go into a judgment that will never be altered or changed or reversed. But look at the order. In the nature of the judgment received, the first who are mentioned are the fearful. Why? What does this mean? What I want you to say is this: those who are the fearful head this terrible list because of the sin of fearing men instead of God. That's who the fearful are. You remember how often it says in the Bible about the fear of man and the fear of friends and the fear of the world? Isn't it a very prominent sin? Isn't it a sin that is taking its multitudes down to the endless despair of a Christless eternity? The fearfulness of man, where because of others intimidating him and mocking him or her, that sinner will not come to Jesus Christ. And then the next sin that's mentioned is the unbelieving. And those two are inseparable. If you are filled with the fear of man because of his intimidation and his mockery about the fact that perhaps since you'd maybe like to be saved or think about being saved, and men mock you for that, and you're intimidated by that, and you're filled with fear, what's the next thing that happens? You remain an unbelieving sinner. You do not accept or believe what God has revealed in His Word. You will not yield to Christ. You will not come to the Savior because you're fearful, and then you're unbelieving. And are those not prevalent sins? Are those not the sins that have gripped so many, even in this very company tonight? Older people, younger people, you're afraid of man, afraid of friends. You fear to become a Christian because you know what means giving up the ways of the world and a sinful lifestyle. And you think about those who will laugh at you or mock you for your faith in Jesus Christ, and you fearfully and therefore intimidated by them, you continue on in the ways of the world and you put off the Lord Jesus and you reject the Son of God. Notice this. God is going to condemn men for unbelief. Doesn't the Lord say that in Mark 16? He that believeth not shall be damned. He's damned for his unbelief because first of all he feared other people. And I am certain that there are folks sitting in this congregation tonight and you are guilty of these two sins. I'm sure of that. I trust and hope you're not guilty of being abominable or a murderer or a whoremonger or a sorcerer or an idolater, although the world is filled with those sins. But I am absolutely sure there are people sitting here in this meeting tonight and fear has you in its grip. And unbelief follows in its wake. And God is condemning you in this verse, showing you that you will and cannot be part of that company. In verse 7, and you must continue in the other company in verse 8. But then, as I come to a close, there is not only a company and a condemnation here, there's a calamity. For it says they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As I said earlier in this message, in these two verses, all of humanity is represented. You and me. And everybody else. Again, to use that term, whoever has lived, is living, or will live. We're all here. And here's the calamity. Those who die as they lived in this world in their sin and go into the intermediate state without Christ and without hope and then pass on into the eternal state, here is their final destiny, the lake of fire and brimstone, or the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That calamity is personal. Notice what it says. Shall have their part. Do you notice that? Every man who dies without Christ and without God and without hope, there's a place for him in the lake of fire. You know how men foolishly say, well, what about it? There'll be plenty of company there. God is telling you here that there will be terrible isolation in the lake of fire. There will be terrible loneliness in the lake of fire. You will have your part or place in that awful and unending eternity, the lake of fire. It's a personal calamity, but it's a perpetual calamity. It says, which is the second death. A term used a number of times in the book of Revelation. It simply signifies been under the wrath of God forever. That's what it means. It means that this calamity never ends. It will never be reversed. It continues on. It is an eternal dying in the sense that forever you're under the sentence of God, because remember that sin has brought death. And the ultimate form of death is to be condemned by God to continue under his wrath in the lake of fire forevermore. That's the second death. Therefore, the calamity is not only personal, it is perpetual, it is unending. So here we have a view of the eternal state. We have a company with Christ forevermore. We have others condemned because of their sin. And forever they're under this calamity that these solemn words describe. And in the light of this passage, and in the light of these thoughts that arise from it, is it not time that you had turned from your sin to seek Christ with all your heart? How quickly the end of life is going to come. This is the tragic thing about life in this old world. This thought, it's forever, or it's going to be indefinite, and we'll keep on living, and we'll enjoy good health, and we'll make money and all the rest of it, and enjoy pleasures, and in a moment, you're gone. And you're in the intermediate state. And your soul is lost. And then you stand for judgment. You're cast into the lake of fire. Men and women, these are realities. These stages that I'm showing you tonight, and this one about the eternal state, they are revealed in this book to show you how dangerous your position is and how calamitous the state of your soul is at this moment. And therefore, you need to get to the Lord. You need to get to Christ. You must come to the Savior immediately. You cannot afford to put off the matter of the saving of your soul. You cannot afford to turn away from Christ in fear and unbelief another Sabbath night. For how do you know? But your soul may be drifting over that deadline. And how do you know? But that your last breath is not far away. And your entrance into God's eternity is very near. Be wise, sinner. And come to Christ this very Sabbath night. Trust the Savior and come to know him and believe in the Lord Jesus. Let us bow in prayer. As we come to the close, may God take his word and use it for his glory. May I say to those who are not saved, who are not believers, who are not Christians, who do not know Christ at all, that this is the time, the opportunity for you to seek out help and counsel concerning that very issue. And I'll be glad to speak with you a little later when the time around the table is over. I encourage you, I urge you to remain and see the value of your soul and give time tonight to remain here and wait until we have finished with the Lord's Supper and sit down with me and let's talk about these matters. May God give you grace. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the Word of God, bring it home. May he use it tonight. May there be a drawing of souls to the Son of God. May sinners see and taste and feel the awful danger that they're in. O God, may they flee to thy dear Son, to the one who is there to be their inheritance, their richness and fullness forever. O God, draw them to Christ, we pray, and save them from the wrath to come. And be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.